Then we found that Paul went out and immediately began to preach. But you see, he needed training, and so God sent him out into the desert. And for 3 years in the desert of Arabia, this man, he was trained. And that, I think, is where he got these great doctrines that you find in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I would like to bring Paul the Apostle here to the microphone, and we want to ask him, if you do not mind, to give his testimony. I think you'd like to hear him give his testimony. Now, you will hear not the voice of Paul the Apostle, unfortunately, but you will have to listen to my voice. But you're going to hear the words now of Paul the Apostle. These are not my words. These are Paul's words. And it's well, having read the historical record of this man's conversion, to get his own testimony concerning it. And we're going to turn to what is one of the greatest literary gems in the New Testament. It's the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Even before I became a Christian, I had the 26th chapter of Acts memorized. I had a book. I one time almost went on a stage. And in fact, I was doing a little work with this little theater outfit. My, what a crowd that is. And I was with them, and I spent a great deal of time memorizing. I wish somebody in those days had taught me to memorize a scripture. But nobody did, and I never memorized that. But I think right now I could stay on this microphone for the next 3 hours and quote to you all kinds of passages out of plays and poetry, silly poetry, and all kinds of things that doesn't amount to a row of pens, to tell the truth. But in one of the books that was given me of fine things to memorize and to learn was the 26th chapter of Acts, and I memorized it. And it made a tremendous impression on me at that time. But actually, I came to no decision at that time at all. It was just part, I thought, of my training. And so I just memorized it. But I'd like now for you to hear Paul's testimony here. It's a masterpiece, and it's commonly called Paul's Defense Before Agrippa. Now, this is one of the places that I disagree with the Scofield Reference Bible. And I think it's a wonderful Bible and highly recommend it. But I don't think it's inspired. And I think this is a wrong title, Paul's Defense Before Agrippa. I don't think it's his defense at all. I think Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa and trying to win him for Christ. I think that's what you have here. I don't think he's defending himself at all. To begin with, he's already appealed to Caesar, and he's not looking for any kind of a decision from Agrippa here or from Festus at all. He's just not concerned about these two boys, but other than he's attempting to witness to them, and he gives them his testimony. Now, will you listen to this? Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now, this is Paul's testimony. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise. Stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now I've given you this entire 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and it's Paul's testimony. And I would like to thank Paul the Apostle on it and giving us his testimony of his conversion and of how God called him into the ministry and apostleship, that which gives us the background for the writing of the epistle to the Romans. Now you can see that this man had a tremendous experience. He had a world-shaking experience, an experience that's right about face for him. We are going to let him write a letter to the Philippians and let him tell us what really took place as far as his own life was concerned. Now he's just giving his testimony here of how he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He tells about his background here, that he was a Pharisee with a great deal of zeal, and that this thing that he came to the knowledge of was not some strange, weird thing, but that the Old Testament had taught it. And the Pharisees believed it, that the dead would be raised. That was the great pulse beat of the Old Testament, that the dead would be raised to a kingdom here upon this earth, as we saw back in Isaiah. And now, Paul has come to a great point in his life. He's found that this one, Jesus Christ, was their Messiah. They had rejected him. Paul had rejected him, had crucified him, and had even persecuted the church and led to the stoning of Stephen. Now he's waylaid on the Damascus Road. And what a right about face it was for him. This man who punished them all, and even in every synagogue, and compelled the Christians to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, he says he persecuted them to strange cities. Now, it was that prompted him, his hatred and his bitterness against Jesus Christ and these Christians. You see, the thing we've been saying, now Paul tells us in his own language, in his own words, that he hated them. He was exceedingly mad against them. And on that Damascus Road is where he had this transaction with Jesus Christ. He came to know him as his Savior, found out he was back from the dead, that he was their Messiah, that he was his own personal Savior. And now God calls him to be a witness. And Paul says, I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll go where you want me to go. And he meant every word of it. And he started out over that Roman Empire. And time you get to this particular point here, he's been practically everywhere except to Rome. And when he wrote the Romans, he said he wanted them to pray for him to have a prosperous journey to come unto them. Well, you read this account here of how he's arrested, spends 3 years in jail, and starts to Rome, and then has a shipwreck and just barely makes it. You wonder, well, did this brother have a prosperous journey to Rome? Yes, he did, friends. He really did. He got over the Roman Empire, and he did what God wanted him to do. My, what a testimony this is here. Not a sensational one, but a great heart-searching testimony. Now, it's difficult for even for the man who wrote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, to see how that man being stuck in prison for 3 years and then sent to Rome and stuck in a dark dungeon, how that can be for the glory of God. But out of that prison came epistles. And those epistles have been translated into more languages than anything else that's ever been written. And today, those epistles are still going out to the ends of the earth. And so they were pretty important documents. And the way God got those, it was by putting a man in prison, give him a little time to sit down and write. And that's the way today we have those, especially those prison epistles. And those epistles, of course, are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And today we're going to turn to the epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to look there at the third chapter as Paul now tells you and me in a letter. It's just as if the Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter to you and me. And it's a love letter. And he tells us here, at least let me put it like this. He let Paul tell us exactly what took place in his own experience and in his own life. And that is something that ought to encourage us today, ought to be very helpful to us today. If any of you feel a little blue today and a little downcast and discouraged, well, then it'd be well for you to look at this particular passage of Scripture here, because this is without doubt one of the most remarkable that you'll find in the entire Word of God. Now, I'm turning to the third chapter of Philippians, and we're going to let Paul tell us here in his own language. Now, this is not his testimony, but this is a letter that he's written to the Philippians. But it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, speaking to your heart and my heart today. And friends, may I say this to you, if you want to know how much up-to-date it is, if the Lord Jesus did sit down and write a special delivery letter, and it was delivered to your door, where you live, whatever your address is, if he addressed that letter to you, he wouldn't say anything different than he said right here. You see, he hasn't learned anything to cause him to revise and change. He hasn't come into any possession of any new knowledge. He doesn't feel any differently than he did 1900 years ago. So that today, this is what he'd say to you. He'd say this same thing to you. And it's just that personal. It's just that up-to-date. It's just that real. Now, Paul, in the third chapter of Philippians, says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, honestly, he says he's ready to end the epistle. In other words, we'd only add three chapters to the epistle to the Philippians. It'd just be an epistle with three chapters, and that had been it. In fact, the matter is, I'm not sure if it would have been just two chapters. He's ready to quit right here at the beginning of the third chapter. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, when he was ready to stop, the Holy Spirit said to Paul, "We got something else to tell him." And this afterthought is really the thing. As someone who gets a letter from me quite frequently, a preacher that I hold meetings for him, and he and I are very friendly, he likes to kid me. He says that the letters I write, that the meat's not in the letter. You have to get down to the P.S., that I actually never say anything till I get to the P.S. in the letter. Well, may I say to you, Paul said something in the first part of the letter. But believe me, when you get down to this P.S. here now, you're really getting something in this epistle. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. They're false religious leaders. They're the dogs." It's an awful term of description, you see. Beware of dogs. You remember Isaiah over in the Isaiah 56:10. And you remember Isaiah talked about those dogs, and believe me, it's pretty strong language there. He says his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, moving to slumber. He says bunch of lazy dogs that never bark, never give the people warning. That's the picture. Dumb dogs, lazy dogs. Afraid to preach against hell. Because why? Well, it may antagonize some of the best givers in the church. God pity the poor preacher today that is afraid of the best giver in the church and hasn't the courage to stand on his two feet and preach the gospel. God have mercy on that man today. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision And Paul slurs this word here. He means circumcision. Then he comes along and says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." Now he says the true circumcision is not made with hands. It's that which has been made upon the heart. You know, it's not your outward religious practices that determine your real spiritual state. It's whether your heart's been circumcised. Not this old outward. These people today that are always cutting themselves on the outside and putting on a hair shirt and lying down on a board filled of nails. You say they only do that in India. They do that right here in our midst. I hear them today, and I'm a fundamentalist, and I hear them call themselves fundamentalists, and I don't like it because I don't think that's really fundamentalism to say I'm so separated from everybody. Why, that's a persecuted complex to talk about that you're so separated that you can't even fellowship with anybody. And then you say, I don't do this, and I don't do the other thing, and I don't engage in that. Well, now, I'm thankful you don't. But what about your heart today? Is it a heart filled with love today? Are you gossiping about people? Are you, all this business of character assassination today? And you see so much of it today among so-called Christians as they knife some person, some brother. And they do it, you know, they do it in a very kind way. They'll even pray for him. I heard a brother say that the other day. He knifed a man. He says, well, you know, I'm praying for him. Well, after that brother gets through with him, he needs prayer. But I don't think he's the one to do the praying, to tell the truth. So may I say to you that it's not the circumcision on the outside of you. It's the condition of your heart, my beloved. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I have no confidence in these things that pertain to the flesh. None whatsoever. I don't care about these things which pertain to the flesh. These things that people boast of today. Oh, I don't go to these places, and I don't engage in this sort of thing. Well, I'm thankful you don't, but my friend, what about your heart today? Or is your confidence today just in the flesh, that you've made yourself up a little bit of rules, and you're going by this rote method today? This is the rote route that you're taking today. And you've made yourself a new Ten Commandments. And you say, I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, fine. I'm glad you don't. I'm sure you're better off for not doing many of these things. But let's just write this down. If that's all you've got, it's on the outside. The real circumcision, remember, is in the heart. And that's the important thing. Now, having said that, you see, Paul might make a statement like this, and you see, somebody might come along and say, well, poor brother Paul, no wonder he's talking like that. He never had anything to put confidence in the flesh. He never had very much. After all, he was an old alcoholic that had thrown away his life. And when he got down to the edge of the grave, he turned to Christ. And no wonder he could say, I have no confidence in the flesh. He's like the thief on the cross. He turned to Christ at the last minute, and he had nothing to offer. He couldn't run on any errands. He couldn't use his hands to bless anyone. He's nailed to a cross, and of course he has no confidence in the flesh. Why, he's a culprit, a criminal, accused of a crime and dying. Now, you might say that of the Apostle Paul, but you can't say that of the Apostle Paul, because Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul says, if you think I'm making a statement like this because I'm a rotten, corrupt, low-down sinner that has nothing good, that society never thought very much of me, then you're wrong. Because if there's anybody that has reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I'm more. You notice what he says here? If any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Paul says that if anybody else thinks they could trust in the flesh, I've got more that I could add up than they've got. Now, that may sound like he's bragging, but believe me, he lists it all here. And the interesting thing, and we need to see this, is that when Paul came to Christ, what really happened on the inside of him, and the psychologist has been trying to take him apart for years. I remember when I was studying psychology in college that we had a course where we took up a certain man in history and attempted to analyze them, psychoanalyze them, according to the findings of modern psychology to find out what made them tick. And one of those men that we took up was the Apostle Paul. It's quite interesting. The teacher was able to take, Caesar apart. He just took old Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And I remember what he did to Napoleon. He certainly could take that egomaniac apart. He did that for him. But you know, he had trouble with the Apostle Paul. It was very hard to explain him. Fact of the matter is, he didn't do it right out in the open, but he merely suggested that probably the only way that you could explain a man like this was to say he had a sunstroke there on the Damascus Road, that's really what happened to him. Well, I remember hearing a great Methodist preacher years ago say, well, if he had a sunstroke, then God give us more men with a sunstroke. That's what we need today, is a sunstroke then. But, my friend, you can't explain the Apostle Paul by a sunstroke. Now, if you really want to know what happened to him, let him tell you here. Now, he tells us here, what things were gained to me became lost. Now, what took place in the heart of the Apostle Paul was the biggest revolution that's ever taken place on this earth. You have no notion, friends, what a revolution it was that took place in the heart and life of this man. He says, what was gained to me became lost, and what was lost became gained. In other words, he changed his bookkeeping system. And what was on the debit side got over on the credit side, and what's on the credit side got over on the debit side. Now, that's a revolution. Suppose today that when I finish this broadcast, I go down here to one of these many stores in which we have credit, and we do have credit in a few of them down here. And suppose that I went in to pay one of my many bills that I have. And I went up to the cashier and said, well, I want to pay my bill. And the cashier looked at me, and as I started to write out a check, and he said, wait just a minute. We've changed our bookkeeping system here. We don't ask you to write out a check, because we change. What's debits, credits, credits, debits. And you do not owe us. We owe you. And we have a check for you. We've just been waiting for you to come in. Say, would that be a revolution? I want to tell you, if they did do that, I'd be a millionaire. What a wonderful system that would be if they did that sort of thing. It just revolutionized it. Well, you know what would happen if that took place? I think that you would absolutely see a collapse of the economic system in America. Why, you couldn't think of anything more revolutionary than that. It would be the most transforming thing. Why, repercussions of it would be felt in London and in Paris and in Tokyo, and even Moscow would not be immune to what would take place if the bookkeeping system was revolutionized and changed like that. Do you know, friends, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul? He changed his bookkeeping system. What was a credit to him? Those things that he added up in his ledger, that he counted on, he trusted in. Those were things that when he came to Christ, he no longer counted in them. In fact, they became absolutely liabilities and got on the other side. And Christ, whom he hated above everything else, got over on the other side of the ledger. And honestly, I'm not to judge anybody. But I took a bookkeeping course one time, and I'd like to see your books. Let me look at your books today. And I'll tell you,
friends. I can even tell whether you're a Christian or not if I can look at your books. You see, what do you have on the credit side there? Oh, you say I belong to the church. Well, that's a good thing. I think every Christian should. And I live a good life. I pay my honest debts. Well, those are all good things. And I give generously, fine. All those you list in your credit column. Now, I'd like to ask you the question that's in your credit column. Is that what you're trusting for salvation? You say, yes, I'm trusting that. May I say to you, friend, I want to be very kind, but according to what Paul says here, you're not even a Christian. You see, a Christian is one that has Christ on the credit side and nothing else. Nothing else. You're just trusting Him and Him alone as your Savior. And those things that one time you trusted in, you move them over on your debit side. And you say, well, I'm a member of the church, but I don't trust it any longer. I pay my honest debts, but I don't trust that for my salvation. I try to be a good citizen, but I don't trust that for my salvation. And I give generously, but I don't trust that for my salvation. Now, what are you trusting for your salvation? Christ. And Christ alone. May I say, friends, if that's the way your books look, then you're a child of God. But if you got in that credit side something else today, I advise you to call in a certified public accountant to get your bookkeeping system straightened out. And you know who the certified public accountant is? I recommend him. He's none other than the Holy Spirit. Let Him come in and open your mind and heart to see that Jesus Christ is the only credit that a sinner has. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Let me look at your book. What you got on the credit side today? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting Christ? Oh, that's so important. Now, Paul says that when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, up to that time, he had here on the credit side, I would say he had seven of the most wonderful things that any man could possibly have. And on the debit side, that which was a liability was Christ. He hated Him. That's the reason He was on the road to Damascus, was not to preach the gospel, but to destroy it if He possibly could. Christ was a liability. And then He had that transaction with Christ on the Damascus Road. What things were gained to me? They became loss. And what was a loss to me, a liability? Christ. He became my one glory. He became my Savior. He became my Lord. He became my Master. What's on the credit side today, friend? Now that it is a revolution. You just can't have anything happen to a person that be as great a revolution as that. And every time you owed somebody something, instead of you owing them, they owed you. If I went down here today and to all these places where I owe bills, and I went in and they all handed me a check and said, you don't give us a check, we've changed our bookkeeping system. What's credits now are debits, and what's debits are credits. You used to owe us, but now we owe you. You know, I'd do pretty well if I could make a trip through like that and the bookkeeping system had been changed. But you know, it would so shake the financial structure that you might think we're in a depression, but we'd really be in it. And the stock market on Wall Street would be affected by it. And every capital of the world would be affected by that. Well, now that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That young Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, going down that Damascus Road, had a world-shaking experience. He changed his bookkeeping system. And he says here in the third chapter of Philippians, that which was gained to me, it became loss. He says the
But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Christ became all in all. Now, we were just getting ready to list those things that he had formerly on the credit side. Now, it'd be very easy for somebody to come along and say, well, it's all right for Paul to talk about that because he didn't have anything much on that side anyway. And Paul was not an old down-and-outer down here on Skid Row who'd wasted all of his life, now is an alcoholic, and comes on his deathbed and turns to Christ and has nothing to offer. If you think he's that, then you don't know the Apostle Paul. This man had a ledger just filled with things. I want you to notice this, because these are things that are quite remarkable. Fact of the matter is, he lists seven things here that he counted on, and they were the things that at one time were credits. Now they become liabilities to him. They're things that people, you know, think are quite wonderful. Now let's list them. Now let me read again, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now Paul's not boasting here, because Paul no longer glories in these things. But Paul says, if any of you want to sit down with me and try to say that you've got more to add up in the credit column of religion than I have, he said, I'd just like to tell you before we start, I don't want to embarrass you, but I've really got more than you've got. I've got more things to count on. But Paul is in a hurry to tell us he doesn't count on those things anymore. He doesn't rest in those things. I hope you don't today. I get the definite impression sometimes when I speak to people that some folk are really counting on that. I was speaking not long ago in a certain place, and a dear lady came up to me and she said, you know, Dr. McGee, I was a member of a certain church in the denomination. I've been that for years. And you know, says, my father was a minister in that church. That's fine. That's good. Nothing wrong, nothing certainly to be ashamed about. But just a moment, I got the impression that she thought that counted. Somehow or another that God would say, well, say, you know, sister so-and-so is a member of a certain church, and after all, her father was a preacher, outstanding preacher. I just couldn't turn her down. Now, friends, if that's the kind of impression that you've got, that these things today that men are counting on are any value to God, you forget it. They have no value whatsoever before Almighty God today. God's not taking in these things on your salvation. You see, the other day in discussing righteousness, God says the things that are right, that is, those things that you call good, to him they're filthy rags. And his thoughts are not your thoughts, and his ways are not your ways. And since you're going to have to stand before him, he's the one you're going to have to please. His will's going to finally prevail. And it's not a question what you think, what men think, thought 100 years ago was right. They've changed it today, and they think it's wrong. What they thought wrong 25 years ago, they think right. And what is right? Well, not what men think. It's what God says. That's what's going to be the thing that's going to finally prevail. God's will. God is the one that you've got to please. And God says you don't please him. God says you haven't anything that you could bring to him today and put them before him. He says all I'd have would be a pile of dirty rags. And if you think I'm going to permit a pile of dirty rags in heaven, you're just dead wrong. He's going to get rid of it. And so don't offer those things to God today. Now, if they give you any standing in the community, it's fine. I have nothing wrong with that. I think if your father was a preacher in a certain denomination and you're a member of that church and that gets you anywhere down here, use it, brother and sister. It's all right. But don't try to turn it in at heaven as your admission ticket. It's not going to get you in there at all. It's not going to help you there one whit, because God's just not taking those things in. Because you've got to get your bookkeeping system really revolutionized. Those things, Paul said, were gained to me, they became lost. Now here they are, seven of them. First one, verse 5 of Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day. Now you and I have no notion today how really important that was to the Israelites. You see, that meant something quite definite. It was very important. Fact of the matter is, if you want to put it in our language, it would be like saying this: my mother and my father, they were fine, upstanding Christian folk, and they brought me up the right way. They taught me what I should be taught. They brought me up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Because circumcised the eighth day doesn't mean Paul did anything, see. A fella 8 days old is not apt to be walking down the street and be making his own decisions. So Paul is saying, I was circumcised the eighth day. He's saying this: I had wonderful, godly parents. Now, that's something that's valuable, friends. Let's not minimize that. It's a wonderful thing to have godly parents. And if you've had godly parents, then you ought to be thankful for that. My, that's a wonderful asset. But wait just a minute. You don't think the fact that you had godly parents, that gives you any standing before God, do you? Do you think because they brought you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and you know what's right, do you think that gives you any standing? I talked in here the other day. A man came in and said he wanted to talk with me. I was busy, but I went out to see him. I could tell he was desperate. He came in. That man has a background. I had nothing that could touch it. He was brought up in a home of an outstanding preacher. And he had a godly mother. But you know what he is? He's an alcoholic. And I judge from what he said that for years, and even to this good day, he's still floating through society on the fact that my dad was so-and-so and my mother was a very wonderful person. But you know, it didn't keep him from becoming an alcoholic. And it's not going to happen to heaven. As I said to him the other day, I said, brother, when you tell me with pride in your voice that your dad was so-and-so and your mother was so-and-so, may I say to you, instead of saying it with pride, you ought to say it with humiliation, because your responsibility before God is 10 times greater than my responsibility. I never had your background. And look at you today. Before God, he'll hold you responsible. And that's nothing for you to brag about. In fact, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because of that. And you need to recognize that you need to cry out to God for deliverance, and you need to stand on your own two feet as a sinner before God. Now, you see, that's the danger today. If that poor fellow, even as an alcoholic, is still going around and moving in church circles as an alcoholic because his dad was so-and-so and his mother was a wonderful Christian person. Now, Paul had that kind of a background. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That meant something. It was something that there were many today that were persecuting Paul at this particular time who were in Judaism that didn't have near the background Paul had, nor did they have his training. So he could say, circumcised the eighth day. Second, of the stock of Israel. Now, there was no question about the Apostle Paul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew with a background that was unquestioned. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. Now, you know, it's wonderful to have a good background. It's wonderful to be able to say that I come from fine stock. And that is a wonderful thing. I think a great many of us are inclined to rest on that. But did you know that the finest American stock today, do you know where it is? It's up yonder in the hills of Tennessee, North Carolina, and Kentucky, and West Virginia. That's the earliest American stock, and it's the purest American stock today. But you know, that's a terrible crowd up there. In fact, the matter is, they send missionaries to them. They are the best American stock. They go back to the Revolution, by the way. You see, sometimes we like to boast of our background, but your background gives you no standing before Almighty God at all. He wasn't a half-breed, Paul, this man Paul. He wasn't a proselyte. He belonged to the chosen people. He was an Israelite. And everything that God had vouchsafed to Israelites, Saul of Tarsus had claimed it. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I got something to brag about. I got something to talk about. I've got something that I rested on in the past. But you know, when you come to Christ, friends, these things, they don't amount to a row of pins, because Christ becomes all in all, and you begin to rest in Him and trust Him. Now, the third thing, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And you know, when a man said that in that day, before he came to Christ, he said that with pride. You know who Benjamin was? He was the beloved and favorite son of Jacob. And the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe. It's the one that produced the first king over the 12 tribes. Saul of Tarsus, you see, was probably named for King Saul. And King Saul was the first king. He came from Benjamin. It was a tribe to which one might very well have pride in belonging. You see, it'd be something to belong to the royal family. Now, you and I, today, if we could trace our stock back to back to some kingly line, you know what we'd do? Do you think we'd ever be able to get in a conversation and not let somebody know it? I'm confident that if somebody brought a document in here and showed that I was king, that I was a related to one of the kings of the past, I don't think anybody could come in here for the next 3 months, but what I didn't work the conversation around to let them know it. You know, I'd do it in a modest, humble sort of way, but I'd sure let them know it. That's something to boast about, you see. And don't you meet a lot of people today, and it's amusing. I have met a great many people that like to tell me they've come from a kingly line, that royalty is in their family, and the chances are that if you are resting on that today, friends, that maybe you did have a great-great-grandfather that was a flunky to one of the kings. That's probably the closest that most of us could ever get to a royal line. But nevertheless, Paul says, I belong to a royal line. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. And that's something to boast of. But that is nothing. That has nothing to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, when you come to Him, this matter belonging to a royal line down here is nothing. Because you see, you're put into a family, and you're made kings and priests unto God. And you're really made something when you come to Him. And this thing down here just sinks into insignificance, and you don't care about that anymore at all. So he could say he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And that is really something to talk about, and that's something of which he could boast. Now notice the fourth thing. He says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, I like that. He says it's wonderful to be a Hebrew. Means that you are in a line, as he's going to tell us here in the Epistle to the Romans. He's going to say to them were committed the oracles of God. They were a chosen people. God gave them the oracles. And it's wonderful to belong to this nation, a chosen nation. But Paul is saying, I belong to the nation, and I wasn't just an average one. I was above the average, you see. I didn't belong to the low level. I belong to the high level. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, at one time, Paul counted on that a great deal. He rested on that. Fact of the matter is, he trusted that. Paul looked with disdain down upon other Hebrews. You could, how he must have looked in a contemptuous way upon Stephen there that day. And how he must have looked down on many of those Christians. Here they are, a bunch of Galileans, fishermen, and an ex-tax collector, and that crowd. Well, this proud Pharisee looked on them with disdain. Then he came to Christ, and he was transformed, my beloved. But may I say, you may have had a wonderful background, but that's not going to take you to heaven. Just because you happen to be brought up in a Christian home, it's not until you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Not until you face up to these issues. Not until you come to Him and accept Him as your own personal Savior. So friends, may I say today that if you are coasting downhill on a godly ancestry, may I urge you before you hit the bottom of the hill and the curve that'll send you into a lost eternity, that cannot save you. That's wonderful to have, and it ought to bring you to the place of salvation. And I would say this, I'm afraid that a great many of us who are parents, we have our boys and girls that have been brought up in our home where we've taught them scriptures and have sent them to Sunday school, a good Bible school. We were very anxious that they were taught scriptures. I thank the Lord for the Bible school here at the Church of the Open Door that taught my little girl so many scriptures. I rejoice in that. My, how thankful I am for it. And I'm sure that you are grateful to God for the fact that you've had this assistance and that your children are being brought up. And that maybe they even have the opportunity to go into Christian camps, Christian groups, and other places, and all of that. But may I say, don't rest on the fact. Just don't sit idly by. Well, they've been in good hands and good associations and all that sort of thing. Have you talked to your own child about his or her personal relationship to God? And may I say to you today, Christian parent, you ought to do that. You ought to make sure that that child has come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And don't be carried away by sentiment that, well, this is my child and my child can do no wrong. And because he happens to know John 3:16, don't stand up and jump with glee and shout with joy. Make dead sure that John 3:16 is part of his experience, that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can remember as a boy that going to a Methodist church, and that's in the good old days when the Methodist church was preaching the gospel and not attempting to preach something akin to socialism. And so it was a wonderful day, and it was a wonderful hour. You'd see people go to the altar, kneel at the altar, and they had an expression, I can remember it. It was, have you prayed it through? And I'll be honest with you, I think that there was a lot of false struggling that went on. I'm confident of that. And maybe you could stand off and be cynical about it and say it's just emotional. But may I say that in spite of all of that, there are a great many went down there and travailed and were born again and came to a knowledge of Christ. Now, we've pretty much gotten away from that today, you know. We've come to the place where it's a pretty glib little sort of a experience. We just say we believe in Jesus, and we let the young fella or the young girl say that, and that's just about all there is to it. We do not go into these matters as we should.
Now, Paul said he had a godly background, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. And when he said that, you can be sure that two or three of his vest buttons popped off, because that was something, to be proud of in those days, of the stock of Israel. He was no half-breed. He wasn't a proselyte that had been brought in from the outside. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm full-blooded. I'm one of the natives. I'm one that belongs here. My, how he boasted that. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I tell you, if there were any buttons left on his vest, this caused them to pop because of the tribe of Benjamin. Smallest tribe, favorite son of old Jacob, the tribe that was so privileged. The first king came from it. I think Saul of Tarsus was probably named for him. And then he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not just an average Israelite, but way up yonder at the top of the totem pole. He was top bracket material. And he boasted of that, you see. He was very proud of that sort of thing. Hebrew of the of the Hebrews. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, you see, Paul was not a person who was unreligious. Paul had religion. Fact of the matter is, what really happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, he lost his religion and found Christ. I remember hearing years ago a great preacher in Texas say that when he came to Christ, he lost his religion. That's what happened to him. And Paul had that experience. He said that as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, that man was religious to his fingertips. You have no notion today, my friend, how religious that man was. Did you know that he fasted twice every week? He gave a tenth of all he possessed. He was there at the temple every time it opened its doors. He offered all the sacrifices. He was a man that, for all intents and purposes, was probably more religious than anyone around. He just was religious and had everything that you'd think a person would want. Paul had everything that any person could have as far as religion is concerned, except one thing. He never had any peace of heart that his sins were forgiven him. But as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, as a Pharisee, it means he belonged to the best religious and political party in Israel. The Pharisees were both a religio-political party, religious and political. And as a religious party, they were the fundamentalists. That's right. That's what they were. They believed the Old Testament. They believed in the supernatural, the resurrection, angels, that sort of thing. They represented the best people in Israel. And they also were a political party. As a political party, they were opposed to Rome. They wanted to put into power someone, and they hoped to establish the kingdom of God by throwing off the yoke of Rome and putting somebody back on the throne of David.